We appreciate the presence of each one today. Good to see everyone. Appreciate you being here on this halfway point of November. The month is half gone today. Beautiful fall, dark Sunday morning. Just great, great to be with you. It's amazing how the gospel affects everything in your life when you know it and when you practice it, when you uphold it. And the feeling that we have in Christ is just really sort of indescribable. Now, there are descriptions of it to a point. But in a way, it's sort of like the streets of gold when you get to be there and see and experience heaven. And you say, how can I describe this? God already tried to describe it for us, but experiencing it is something else. We get a glimpse of it by being in the church and seeing the unity, experiencing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And no one but Christians experiences that. They can read about it in Scripture, but they can't experience that. The gospel ties us all together, makes us one. And it just gives us a mutual, shared involvement in life. So I'm not just on my own. I can pray to God all the time and do, but I've got you, and you've got me, and so we just experience things together. This gospel that we preach and this gospel that we believe, it's a glorious gospel. And that's the lesson title this morning, The Glorious Gospel. There are two passages I want to begin with, and both of them in the King James Version translates the Greek words there, the glorious gospel. But in the American Standard, it's translated, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. Or it's the gospel of the glory of God. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11, you'll find one of these passages there. Paul is talking about some things, and he says these things are all sinful, and anything else like them is. Anything that's against the sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It's one of those passages, again, it's just like you almost run out of descriptives. It's the sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. My goodness, there's a lot involved in that. And then back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, again, I'd say the King James has the glorious gospel, but he's got the end of the verse there, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. The devil tries to keep the world unimpressed. He doesn't want sinners to be saints. He doesn't want people in darkness to see light. And God wants light seen and light loved and light lived. And we try to be children of light because we're supposed to be. The glorious gospel. My first point is this. The glorious gospel is, of course, for all men. That's an amazing thing. As a Bible student, you realize that the periods preceding Christianity were involved a world that was divided. That God had separated Himself. I've tried to help us to understand the historical condition as God set it up Himself. God has done things that only God can change. We get employed in His service to the degree of our capacity to help. But there are things that ultimately only God could change. God arranged Gentilism. God arranged Judaism. God segregated the family of Abraham from everybody else in the world. God did that. And only God could bring about the unification of people again, theologically, by the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 treats on that. The first century church, of course, to whom the books of the Bible were first written, the first of the letters of the New Testament,
They lived in the light of all of this history of division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then in their day particularly, since the time of Alexander the Great, between the Jews and the Greeks, the Greek culture. And so it was something really, I'm sure it was exciting, and we see in the New Testament it was also troubling. For Jewish Christians who had all this background, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then David, and then Jesus Christ, and then to see the church begin to fill up with Gentiles, that was troubling to some of them. We see that in the Galatian letter. We see it in Acts chapter 15. And yet, the gospel was saying, and God was announcing, now while there has been division that I arranged, now I'm telling you people, I want everyone unified by the gospel of Christ. The gospel is for all men everywhere. That's a new thing. A very new thing. And so, the thing that I believe and the thing that I preach, it is for the Filipinos and the Irish and those out on the reservation and the Indians in India. And Africans and everywhere else in the world, the same message. How could God do that? How could God arrange one single solitary message that fits every ethnic group? But it does. It fits us in our individual situations, in our marriage situations, our cultural situations, our religious affiliation. It treats us. It's for all men everywhere. And when Paul first got to Athens, you recall, he told those people that. And that was the first visit of the gospel to that Grecian town. God now commands all men everywhere. See, the gospel was expanding. It was reaching out. Not everybody had had the announcement yet, but it was on its way. God is in the business of making this announcement. All men everywhere must repent. We're going to be judged by Jesus. And so the Great Commission had the apostles, with the help of the first century church, carry the gospel into all the world. The gospel is for all men. Secondly, the gospel is now for all time. And that's a new thing. Because when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you have the prophetical announcements regarding the fact that one of these days a new message is going to be preached. There's going to be a new message. Jeremiah talked about that. In Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And Paul, the Hebrews writer, quotes him in Hebrews 8:8 and following. When God envisions the time when He's going to send a new covenant, a new message. And even though the Jews were supposed to have their covenant written on their hearts too, over here it's clear that everyone who enters the kingdom has the covenant, the words of the covenant written on his heart. It's going to be a very special sort of thing. You don't get into the kingdom by ethnicity, you get into the kingdom by conversion. And so impressions have to be made upon your heart before you ever enter the kingdom. And I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And so that's going to be the message that follows the message of Judaism. That's going to be the message that follows the moral law in Gentilism. But when you read the last will and testament of Jesus Christ and you get all the relevant passages there, there's not going to be a new message coming. There's going to be a cry. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the trump of God. And we're going to see Jesus Christ. And we're going to go to judgment. But there's not going to be another announcement of another scheme of things. Another message of hope. Or a way that God wants you to do it this way, this time, for a while, until something else happens. No. From 2,000 years ago, the gospel permeated the universe. And God says, this is now for all time. That's an amazing thing. Because according to scriptures, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the New Testament talks about the coming of the end. Verses 24 through 26, let's just pick it up right there.
The whole chapter is just marvelous. Let's just pick it up in verse 24. You know, when Christ comes back, notice, then, you got the word cometh in italics. The Greek text says, then the end. Then the end. When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Isn't that something? How many times have you seen those two words in your lifetime? If you've watched movies or TV programs, or maybe at the termination of some books, the end. You just sit there and you look at that. I guess that's something, you know, if you used to when you were young, you might watch a movie, and after the last scene, you know, then they start running the credits, you know, you just sit there and get it all. You just sit there and watch it all for a while. The end. This is it. And you know, that could be said, and that could be aptly written on every tombstone ever raised in memory of the dead. The end. As far as this life is concerned, the end. Now right there, he says, then the end. Ta telos, the end. My life is headed that way, and so is yours. So for all time. And so when you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, now what follows this is the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now don't you want to live there? Don't you want to be there? We're not talking about religious fiction. We're not talking about making things up so we can just get through another day. We're talking about the way that God has told the story. What follows Christianity? We have the end, and then we have another beginning. The end, and then another beginning. How long is it going to be before the end comes? You do not need to know that. But you do need to know that the message that you live and the message that you preach and you uphold and you believe and you go to the dying with is a message now for all time. So if I have any... Well, Tammy's got a grandchild. That tells you how old we are now. A grandchild. So if you have great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren... What about my great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren? How long are we going to be on this earth? I don't know, but as long as we're here, the gospel applies. The gospel applies. In America and Europe and Asia and Africa, throughout the world, the gospel will apply. It's the gospel for all time. But then number three, the Bible says that this glorious gospel is not from mere man. Now we had passages in our Bible class this morning where Paul would talk about, well, you know, I don't please men. Then in other passages, well, I try to please men. And you had to take it in the context to get the meaning. And that's just what you have to do. And God used men. We have the book of Matthew and John, Mark and Luke and John. And we have Luke and Peter, Paul and James and Jude. We have writers. He used men, but the gospel is not just from mere man. And when Paul writes Galatians chapter 1 in the defense of his own apostolic credentials, he makes this very point. He makes this very point, verses 11 and 12. For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, it's not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that creates a puzzle for me. It makes me wonder about something, because this is not all fleshed out, or at least I haven't gotten it all yet. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. Now what is he talking about? You go back to Acts chapter 9. You go back to Acts chapter 22, and Ananias went to see him. And Ananias had a vision. Saul of Tarsus had a vision.
Saul was blinded for 3 days, been fasting and praying, and he had seen a man coming to him, laying his hands on him. And he had been told earlier by the Lord, you need to go into Damascus and there it shall be told you what you must do. And so then Ananias gets the vision and you need to go see Saul. And Saul gets the vision, somebody's coming to see you. And when he reports it in Acts 22, Saul said to him, and now, why tarriest thou? Rising up, be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. And so the participles and the verbs there indicate that what he's telling you haven't gotten started yet. You haven't gotten started. You need to get up. You need to get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And what's that? Isn't that gospel? Who told him that? Ananias. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. Now one or two things is going to have to occur here. Either before Ananias got there, the Lord told him, or Paul is excluding that from what he's referring to. I think that's probably what's happening. He's simply saying, all of you people know that I sometimes get my credentials called into question. And people have said, Paul's not an apostle, and he knows he's not an apostle. And he was, of course, out of due time. He was very different, 1 Corinthians 15. He didn't start when the others did. And so there were no doubt rumors circulated and criticisms offered about him. But he says, I'll tell you this, whenever I preached the gospel or taught the gospel, I didn't preach what I got from anybody. I was always receiving revelations. I was preaching inspiredly from revelations received. That's what he's saying. So he's not really denouncing the fact that a man named Ananias once told me what I must do to be saved, which is gospel. But he's beyond all of that, I think, in this reference right here. He's simply saying that in the work that I do as an apostle, I did not... In fact, he goes on down, verses 18 and following, I didn't get this from the apostles. I didn't go to Jerusalem and have a course with somebody. Nobody lectured me about the gospel of Christ. What I preach, I am receiving from the Holy Spirit Himself. And when he wrote 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, he claimed that. He claimed it. These are not what I'm writing to you. These are not the words of man. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. And that makes the message of the gospel awfully different from every other message in the world. Every other religious message in the world. From the east to the west, it doesn't matter. Isn't it an amazing thing that the gospel is of such credentials and content that you can live it very individually and singularly in a remote part of the world, and you can take the same credentialed message to the capitals of the nations, and if you can get a hearing, you can defend it and prove it to be true. Now that's an amazing thing. So you're not talking about a message that just, only the Hicks believe that. Only the hillbillies believe that. Only the poor people in the country believe that. But when you get to New York City, or you get to Paris, or London, or Moscow, the big influential cities of the world, you find people that have discounted that, if not earlier, at least in their college days. It's only the ignoramuses that would claim affinity with a message like this. And the character of the message is such that its beauty is seen in Sheffield. We see it. Its power is experienced in Sheffield. We experience it. We have the love of it here in Sheffield. We love it. And we live it, and we're going to die with it. And you can take that same message, and if you get the opportunity,
You can take it anywhere in the world and it stands on its own. I remember in that, there was one of those scenes in that, what was it, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? And that fellow had gotten kind of interested in that girl, and she was making stew, and she gave him some stew one day, and he asked for something. It wasn't ketchup, but it was something like some sauce. And she said, "Well, my stew can stand on its own." Stand on its own. And he tried it without the sauce or whatever, and well, it does. Well, I prefer sauce or ketchup anyway, whatever. But I'm saying the gospel stands on its own. It doesn't need me. I used to, just looking back at my life, I've tried to improve. I haven't always been successful, but I've tried to improve a little bit. And you know, when you're very young, you just kind of wonder, well, how'd these brethren get along before I got here? You kind of in your stupid youth, you kind of look at it like that, and then later on you see through that nonsense. But for a little while, when you're so very young, you know, and you think you know a few things, and you had some privileges, and got to go to school here or there, whatever. Well, how did it go before I got here? Well, actually, it was going quite well, and we didn't have the controversy before you got here. It's amazing how your attitude can change, and a lot of times with me anyway, it should change. But I'm telling you, God doesn't need me. He was doing quite well before I was ever born. And I am very convinced now He'll do very well after I'm gone. I'll just make one little smudge of an imprint with my life, just like you. That's the way we do. And then we're just off. We're gone again. And He was doing well before. He does okay and has to get around our problems and what we mess up while we're here. And then after we're gone, after it's the end for you, He goes on. I say that not to slight our significance or our importance. He loves us to death. In fact, that's what He did at the cross, isn't it? He loved us to death. But He doesn't need us. But He wants us. I guess it's kind of like when we have children. You know, we want them. We want them. We did need them in a sense. To fulfill ourselves, perhaps. God doesn't need us to fulfill Him, but boy, we need Him to fulfill us. That's the way it works, given the nature of things. The gospel is not from man. But number four, the gospel is about man. Now, I know that you could say, well, I thought it was about God. And well, it is. It's the glory of God. You know, that theme that Daddy gave back in the 1960s at the Fort Worth Lectures one year. He says, the theme of the Bible is the glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ our Lord. That kind of captures the whole thing. But the story of the cross, and why do we have the Bible and why do we have the church? Well, that's about me. The church is composed of men and women, young people. The gospel is about us. The Hebrews writer says that God gives no help to the angels. Chapter 3, I believe it is. And I know He's not helping demons. And there is no salvation story for animals. But this marvelous story of redemption, it just fits me. It fits me. It suits me. And it's arranged for you. That's an amazing thing. It's about man. 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to go back to that verse one more, that chapter one more time, and look at verse 20. Oh, let's come down to verse 45 this time. He's talking about the resurrection, the natural man, the spiritual man. Then verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Remember Moses recorded, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul or a living, breathing thing. Well, the first man became a living soul. The last Adam, and in this chapter, that's Christ, became a what? A life-giving Spirit. Amazing. So he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing thing. And over here, Jesus even does something more extraordinary than that. He's not just giving you animal life on the earth by giving you some oxygen to take in and get yourself animated and going and bring yourself to consciousness. It's a life, a spiritual life-giving spirit that makes it possible for you to be raised from the dead to the glory of the Father. Incredible. Incredible. And so the story is all about man in that sense. That's how Jesus would identify himself. Jesus didn't call himself a lot of things as far as the record is concerned. And very rarely would he use the expression, you know, that he was a son of God. Or somebody might ask him, are you God? Are you the Son of God? And just very rarely in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll have, of course, the affirmative given. But he would volunteer, like, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? He knew, of course, that he had all the characteristics of a man, and they could see that. And he would talk about himself like that. And he identified with us. And what an Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in him, because he wanted to be numbered with his brethren. And he was, the Hebrews writer says. So, it's all about man in that sense. And God became one of us. That's always going to be a profound thing to try to get your mind around. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We still saw glory. It's not like seeing God on His throne in glory and seeing, you know, like you envision it in the book of Revelation and bright light and all these images and these strange characters around this great throne. But you see glory of a sort as far as you can have it when God's on the earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that's a kind of glory that I can understand. I know I need the truth of the gospel, and I know I need the grace that the gospel provides. And so he says, well, when the Word was here, that's what we saw. We saw someone full of truth. So much so that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We saw someone full of truth. We saw someone full of grace, full of benefit. The blessings that we need. It is all about man in that regard. And number five, let me make one more point here. The glorious gospel is all about the whole of each man. It is all about the whole, W-H-O-L-E, of each man. This is one of those credentials of the gospel that we sometimes use to show that the gospel is actually inspired of God. It was said, and it has been rightly said, that the gospel was made for man as God made him. God made man, and God made the gospel for man. Now, I mentioned earlier, it fits me so well. It does. And regardless of whether I'm a young person, a middle-aged person, or an older person, it just keeps on fitting me. It's not like having to buy larger clothes because I get fatter, or get longer sleeves because I'm growing, you know, growing up. I used to get hand-me-downs from an older brother. Unless mother bypassed me. She tried that one day. Tried to bypass me and give his shirt to my younger brother. And I caught it. But I got hand-me-downs, and I know how that works. And you have to get different sizes because you change. But you know, in the gospel, that never happens. You see yourself growing and into a deeper ability to comprehend what it's saying, and thus a deeper appreciation for what it is. But the same gospel just keeps on clothing me regardless of the shape that I take, the size that I get, the gospel is just still there in all its full application to every part of me. So I get into life and maybe, well, I didn't have any problems when I was at home. Now I'm out here in the world and the gospel still fits. And when I get older and it still fits, and I get older and older and it still fits. Isn't that an amazing thing? Doesn't that tip anybody off that's studying it? That the one who wrote the book is the one that made my spirit? And the one that gave me my human spirit is the one that's addressing me in Scripture? And how could he write this 2,000 years ago and send it to first century people, and yet here I am, a modern American, and it fits me just as well as it ever fit anybody in the first century? How did God do that? With principles and propositions, with truth. It's for the whole of man. You remember at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, Paul is his wish for the church at Thessalonica. I want you to stand before God one of these days, completely blameless in body, soul, and spirit. And God can tell me every detail about every aspect, about each one of those things as it composes me. There are things about my body I still don't know, never will know. The doctors won't know. It's beyond them. I'll always be beyond them. And the soul has to do with that point at which my spirit attaches itself to my body. It's what animates me. The soul. And then the spirit's from God Himself. And so regarding the relationship of spirit to body, we'll call that soul. He says, I want you to be completely blameless in all your parts. The glorious gospel is for every part of every man. The greatest psychology, you'll find the principles of it in Scripture. Used to, when we were in graduate school, we had a course. I don't know what it was. I do remember. It's counseling. You sometimes come across books people will write. There was one that an atheist counselor wrote. He had discovered the principles in the New Testament. And so people finally get a clue. Whether they become Christians or not is another thing. Whether they understand the gospel in its glory is another thing. But it's just like modern medics today. They know there's something to people's getting well that's connected to their faith in God. And they'll tell you that. And so we not only practice medicine here, we pray. And you ought to pray. They're beginning to pick up on some points that maybe we knew all the while. I'm telling you, the whole gospel is for the whole of each person. And so if I need some psychiatry, maybe I'll have to go to somebody at some point that really specializes. You know, I'm not finding fault with that. People go to counselors because they need specialization on particular problems. Fine. Just be sure, whoever it is you get your advice from, that he is basing his therapy and his counsel on Bible principles. Because there are plenty of them out there that don't. And they'll take you right into more sin as a cure for whatever it is at the moment that seems to be ailing you. The whole gospel is for the whole of each person. We'll stop right there. This gospel is glorious, brethren. We hear that word all the time, and still it's precious to us. And we'll come back and think about some more of these points maybe this afternoon. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?